This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
December 8th. So our text this morning, in that line, is going to be in Micah chapter 5, where we're going to start our Christmas series with hope for the waiting. But we're actually going to start in Micah chapter 3, if you want to start heading there in your Bibles. And Micah is smack in the middle of the minor prophets. Don't be afraid to use your table of contents, but we'll start in Micah chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'd like to give the unmarried men in here a little advice. See, I've been married for almost 30 years now, and I'm just beginning to grasp the magnitude of the time and the effort and the planning that a young lady puts into her wedding. In other words, for the guys in here that are unmarried, my advice is whenever you make the decision to propose to a woman, just know that she already knows what you're going to wear. She knows where you're going to get married, and she knows who's invited, even though she just up until now figured out that you're going to be the other person on the cake. She's already got all that figured out. Trust me, things will go a lot smoother. You keep that in mind when she asks you what you think of this or that. Men, the right answer is, what do you think, dear? Seriously, men, trust me. The woman you marry has been waiting for her wedding day for at least years, if not decades, before she met you. And for the unmarried ladies, you know, the ones who have everything planned out, when a man does propose to you, take it easy on him. Keep in mind, as you begin to reveal your wedding plans to him that could rival the logistics and planning for a trip to Mars, that your fiancé thinks because he thought about the proposal for a few months that this whole thing is his idea. Keep that in mind. Joking aside, married or not, man or woman, as we begin this Advent season, it's a season that is just absolutely saturated with expectation and waiting. The question I want to ask you this morning is, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Because even though women spend a long time waiting for their wedding, our passage this morning describes something Israel had been waiting for centuries. You see, by the time of Micah, King David is long gone. He'd been gone for 250 years, the nation had already split into two, and both the southern and the northern nation had both drifted far, far away from God. In fact, by Micah's time, listen to how bad things had gotten in Micah chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. God says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who would build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" So this once great nation, a nation that was originally ruled by a man after God's own heart, is now being governed by men who detest justice and led spiritually by priests who will just tell you what you want to hear for the right price. Does that sound familiar? And maybe if at this point you're wondering, what in the world does any of this have to do with Christmas? Well, with that indictment, Micah goes on to give the people three nows, beginning in chapter 4, verse 9. And I want you guys to see if you can pick out the pattern of these nows, these three nows. The first now, beginning in chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon." So, in other words, in a little while, Micah says, about 150 years, Israel is going to be exiled into Babylon. But look at the end of verse 10. He says, but there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now look at the second now in verse 11. It says, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. And we know now that what Micah is talking about is the collection of nations that Assyria gathered, and then when they came to threaten Judah. But look at what happens. He says in verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat into pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. There's one last now in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So did you pick up the pattern? He says, in a little while you're going to be taken to captivity in Babylon, but it's there I'm going to rescue you. Yet before that, he says, that Assyrian army that just absolutely laid waste to Israel, they're going to come down and threaten you, but I'm going to cause you to thresh them. He's talking about the 185,000 Assyrians that were killed by the hand of the Lord. Yet, he says, before that happens, you're going to be sieged. In other words, the pattern is kind of like breathing in and out. It's like a heartbeat. Micah inhales with this terrifying news, and then he exhales with salvation. It's like the first ventricle pumps with judgment, but then the other beats with rescue. Which means, I don't know if you caught it, but we missed the third but that goes along with the last now. Verse 9, you're going to be taken into captivity, but you'll be rescued. Verse 11, nations will assemble against you, but verse 12, God will rescue, will thresh them through you. Chapter 5, verse 1, a siege is laid against you, but what? Well, it's this last but, or this last exhale in the book of Micah for which the Jews in Jesus' time were waiting, which I want to look at this morning. So with that as an introduction, look at Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we just sang, we put our hope in you. And so, Father, as we turn to your word once again, my prayer is that you would reveal again our hope to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Reveal again who he is, what he's done, what he's going to do, through your Holy Spirit and the sharp edge of your words, Father. I pray that you would convict us and encourage us, reprove us and admonish us. Turn our eyes once again to Jesus. So it is in his name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Now, before jumping into this, there's something important you need to understand about biblical theology so you know where we're going with this. Picture yourself, I said biblical theology, I meant biblical prophecy. There's something you need to understand about prophecy, biblical prophecy, before we get into this. Picture yourself just west of Klein's Corners, headed this direction. You're heading west, and you're just west of Klein's Corners. That spot where the Sandias just kind of begin to be a blip on the horizon. Because at that point, from a distance, it just looks like one big lump. It just looks like one big mountain. Yet what happens as you get to Moriarty and then to Edgewood and then eventually to Cedar Crest? What do you realize? You realize that one big mountain is actually made up of increasing foothills as you get closer and closer until you actually get to the mountain. It's not just one big lump. There's foothills that lead up to it. And biblical prophecy is often the same. From a distance, it appears there's just one mountain. Like there's just one fulfillment. But the closer you get, you begin to realize that there's foothills to the prophecy. That it's not all true at one time. I like to call it a trajectory. Or growing fulfillments of the same prophecy taking place as we get closer and closer to the final prophecy, the final fulfillment. Not only could that not be more true in Micah chapter 5, but the reason it's important to understand that is that's what the Jews missed when Jesus came. They were waiting for the whole mountain to come at once. They were waiting for the part in Micah 5 about the mighty ruler, but they didn't see the foothill about him coming from lowly Bethlehem. They were waiting for the part about him guiding them in the strength and majesty of the Lord, but they didn't see the foothill about him being a lowly servant shepherd. They were waiting for the part about them dwelling in security because he had subdued everyone to the ends of the earth, but they didn't see the foothill about them being given up until the woman is done laboring. And honestly, they, just like us, they had a good reason to want that. A good reason to hope for a conquering king. I mean, by Jesus' time, they were governed by a government who cared nothing for them except for how many taxes they could squeeze out of them. And they were part of a culture that was wholly wicked and unrighteous, where death was celebrated and justice was meted out differently for the rich and the poor. And even just as themselves, as the people of God at that time, they were so messed up that even if they had the ability to change anything, there's no way they could have agreed on how to do it. For example, around the same time Jesus was born, there was someone else born about 1,500 miles away. Is a Roman named Gaius Octavius, who was eventually given the name Augustus, right? Augustus Caesar, which is literally means the exalted one or the illustrious one. And he would be the first in a line of these Roman emperors who were worshipped as divine. In fact, listen to what this inscription says of this emperor. The most divine Caesar, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave to the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Whereas Providence, which has regulated our whole existence, has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, whom Providence filled with strength for the welfare of men, and who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times in surpassing all the benefactors who preceded him. And whereas finally the birthday of the God Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of good news concerning him, therefore let a new era begin from his birth. Yikes. That sound like somebody else you know? That's written in stone, literally. For a while, at least. But this Augustus, he was the one who ushered in what's called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. It's what enabled the Roman Empire to thrive the way it did for 300 years. But from the Jews' perspective and others like them, it was a brutal peace that was achieved through military might and subjugation. It was a peace that came from the threat that if you didn't pipe down, they were going to crucify you and literally disassemble your city. It was a peace that said, like, if you don't surrender, they're going to salt the earth from where you're come, so it is useless for the foreseeable future. If you tried to subvert them, it was a peace that came about by them bribing your friends to turn on you. This was how the most powerful man in the most powerful city, perhaps in the history of the world, achieved this long peace. And so what happens is that turns out to be who the Jews are waiting for, someone like that. You need a bigger fire to fight fire, right? They were waiting for a stronger, mightier king in the light of David who rather than the Pax Romana, would usher in the Shalom Mashiach, or like the messianic peace, but by the same brutal conquering means, by conquering and subjecting all the world to Israel. But that's not what God had planned, was it? No, the first foothill of Micah 5 was a helpless infant who was born to an exceedingly average family in an exceedingly less than average place. In fact, he was born in a sheep pen because his family was actually subject to the rule of that emperor. And why did God choose to do it that way? He chose to do it that way so no innkeeper could say, he chose my inn. He chose to do it that way so no carpenter could say, look, he chose the cradle that I made. He chose Bethlehem so nobody could say, well, of course God was born in that city. Because listen, weakness and servitude and humility were the foothills of God's mountain of salvation. He chose to conquer hearts first instead of the world by being born into the everyday struggles that we face. The anonymity, the financial hardship, the racism, the prejudice, everything that comes along with regular life. So that rather than ruling over us, he could first do on our behalf what we are incapable of doing, which is living righteously. He chose to be born with a regular body that wasn't anything special to look at. So that again, rather than ruling over us, he could, on our behalf, as Micah said, be given up by dying as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. That's who showed up. But that's not who the Jews were waiting for. So let me ask again. What are you waiting for? Maybe you're here this morning and that is who you're waiting for. You've tried your whole life to be good enough and to be right enough. You've tried work and wealth and sex and drugs and relationships and anything else you can think of to try to fill that void in your heart, only to feel emptier when you're done than when you began. In fact, kind of like Micah says in verse 3, you feel like you've been given up to guilt and shame and failure. Your heart is just waiting, you're longing for someone to save you from yourself, someone who could fix that thing that's broken inside you, that you can't seem to get hold of. Friend, if that's you, please hear me when I say the person you've been waiting for has come. The wait is over. Jesus wasn't born as a mighty emperor who was going to solve all of your political and financial problems to make you comfortable and safe. No, that's not who he was. But he did come as an ordinary man to be born in an ordinary place, to an ordinary family, to live an extraordinary life on your behalf. He came to serve you by doing what you have figured out you can't. He came to satisfy God's anger toward you for your unrighteousness. Jesus is the King who was born to die on your behalf, on a cross, in order to take the wrath that God has stored up for you. In exchange for that, all this servant, all this lamb, all this, all your Savior asks for in return is simply that you believe you need Him to. If that's who you're waiting for, friend, your wait is over. He's here waiting for you now. All you need to do is believe. But if you already believe, if you already trust that the servant shepherd, Jesus, was born and He lived and He died and He rose again, then let me ask again, what are you waiting for? Because the reason I ask that question is if we're not careful, we can make the same mistake as the Jews, just from the other side of the coin. Meaning we too can be waiting for the wrong king. When we celebrate Christmas, we need to be remembering that there's another Christmas coming. We can't get stuck looking back. The truth is we have yet to arrive at the mountain of Micah chapter 5. Don't get me wrong. The highway of time has definitely passed some foothills. The one whose arrival was told from ancient of days, he has come. The woman has given birth. And even though we are currently in the shadow of the foothill of being given over for a time, our shepherd is currently leading us by still waters. But the one who rules from Israel has yet to come. The one who stands in strength and majesty is still seated on the throne. And the one who will bring eternal spiritual and physical peace has not yet subdued his enemies to the ends of the earth. But listen, brothers and sisters, he will. He will. Yet, many in the American church are simply making the opposite mistake as the Jews. They're waiting for the forgiving, kind, merciful servant born in Bethlehem to come back again. Like the second Christmas will arrive and Fabio Jesus will descend from the clouds. You know, with the lamb on his shoulder and his hands open like this, looking for the lost. Kind eyes. Friends, if that's who you're waiting for, that ain't who's going to show up. Yes, Jesus will always, for eternity, be worshipped and honored and praised for His work on the cross, but He already fought that battle and won. Our sin has already been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Guilt and shame and sin has been done away with permanently. Our enemies have been put to shame openly on the cross. That's done. Which means He ain't coming back in humility. No, the Bible tells us when He returns, it won't be heralded by sheep and cows. It'll be heralded by that terrifying, bone-shaking trumpet blast from heaven. He won't come with kind eyes because they're going to be full of fire. And He's not going to be coming with His hands open like this looking for the lost because He's going to be holding a rod of iron with which to subdue the nations. So let me ask again, as we enter this time of Christmas, maybe not what, who are you waiting for? Who are you waiting for? Because according to Micah chapter 5, there's another Christmas coming. And when Jesus stands once again from His throne and descends to earth for the second Christmas, it won't be quietly or humbly or to gather the lost, but to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So who are you waiting for? Silent night? Well, Grant, You're scaring the children. So, let's just get on with it. What does this mean for us then? What does it look like if we are waiting for the right thing? When we read Micah chapter 5 and we know there is still more to come, what's it supposed to look like in our lives? Well, first and clearest and most important, brothers and sisters, it looks like worship. It looks like worship. It looks like worshiping God and Jesus Christ because our Savior was born in Bethlehem. And He did live the lives we couldn't, and He did pay the price for our sin. He did die on the cross. That is true, and He rose from the dead, and we have been joined to Him by faith. It looks like worship, that part of Micah 5 has been fulfilled on our behalf. However, in addition to worship, in Matthew chapter 25, you don't need to turn there, I'm going to summarize it. Immediately preceding Jesus' description of, let's call it the fulfillment of Micah 25, the coming day of the Lord, immediately preceding that, He gave us two parables. The first was the parable of the 10 virgins. He said there were 10 virgins or brides that were waiting for the groom. And don't get all flustered. This isn't about polygamy. It's about waiting. But the five of the brides brought oil with them and five didn't. So when the groom finally arrived, the five brides who hadn't brought oil with them had gotten sleepy and fallen asleep. But the five brides who had brought oil with them were awake and ready. In other words, the point of that parable is, are you waiting expectantly, urgently, intentionally for your wedding to the maker of heaven and earth? Say like a teenage girl thinks about hers. How often does the coming of Christ enter your thoughts? How often does it drive your actions? How often does it affect what you do today? Because interestingly, those actions, the lifestyle of someone waiting rightly, is what the second parable Jesus gave is about. It's the parable of the talents. Jesus said a master gave talents to three people. To one he gave five talents, and then when he came back, he checked in, and the guy said, you gave me five talents, and here I made five more, and he gave it to him, and Jesus gave one guy two talents, and the guy, Jesus came back, he said, you gave me two, here's two more. And to those both, Jesus said, well done. But to one man, one servant, he gave one talent. And that servant, when Jesus came back, that servant said, well, I was afraid of you. I thought you were a harsh man, so I buried this talent to keep it safe, and here's the one talent. To which the master said, you wicked and slothful servant, you should have invested the talent I gave you. In other words, friends, if we're waiting for Micah 5 to be fulfilled, like the brides with the oil for their lamps, we're waiting intentionally and eagerly for the coming of our Savior for the second Christmas, then Jesus says we'll be investing the talents and the resources, or let's call it the gifts, our Master has given to us to further His kingdom. In other words, are you sitting on your spiritual gifts in fear of what might happen? Have you buried the different ways that God has equipped you because you don't think it's enough to make a difference? Because it doesn't matter if God has gifted you to be a preacher or a servant. If we're waiting for the second Christmas rightly, we'll be putting our gifts to work to further His kingdom. To say that differently, when the King of Micah chapter 5 shows up, is He going to find you hard at work for His kingdom or hard at work for your own? That's the second thing Micah 5 means to us. If we're waiting for it to be fulfilled, first we'll worship. And second, the return of our King, the second Christmas, it will consume our thoughts and drive us to put our gifts to work to further His kingdom. But lastly, When I ask you what you're waiting for, another way to ask that is, where is your hope? Because that's ultimately what waiting is. It's waiting for something you put hope in. So where is your hope? Because I don't know about you, but one thing that really bothers me in our culture and country now is how wickedness and idolatry and injustice has become so commonplace in our country that people are actually being vilified just for saying something different. Like, I can't stand the smug, deceitful responses we get from our leaders when asked simple questions about their ethics. I mean, they literally just lie through their teeth while their face says, "What are you going to do about it?" Or like when a Christian student says something in school like men and women are different and they get expelled. Or a Christian woman at work says she doesn't feel comfortable using the bathroom with a biological male and she gets fired. It really bothers me when people's livelihoods are disrupted, taken from them, just because they're speaking the truth. Doesn't that bother you? Why is it such a surprising victory that our Supreme Court voted for life? Why are elections that are basically a choice between law and order versus chaos, right versus wrong, or wickedness versus righteousness, why are they even close? I mean, the truth is, I'd be willing to bet that in my lifetime, those elections will not be close anymore. There won't be any hope that unborn babies might have a chance or outright wickedness might be restrained. It'll be a foregone conclusion. And so what are we going to do about it? Is there something we can do about it? Well, yes, Grant, we can vote. We can get Christians together and we can vote. Well, let me put it this way. I believe one of the biggest deceptions perpetrated on humanity is that a democratic society can somehow keep evil at bay via elections. Let me say that again. I think one of the greatest deceptions perpetrated on mankind is that a democratic society can somehow keep evil at bay via elections. I mean, over the course of time, why would sinful people elect righteous leaders? Yet democracy makes us feel like there's a chance. Like maybe somehow depraved hearts will choose righteousness. And in doing so, we've been deceived into putting our hope into our government and into our rights and into our elections. And don't get me wrong, God has used our country and many others like it to do amazing things. That's not what I'm saying. But too many Americans put their hope in thinking they can fix this world by electing the right people. And I don't mean to be pessimistic, I just read my Bible. So what do we do? Let me close with this. During this season of waiting and expectation, while we look back and remember the coming of our Savior that had been waited for so long, our hope is that that Christmas was just the first. Our hope is that all of Micah 5 will be fulfilled. That our King will rule in strength and majesty, and we will dwell secure for eternity when He subdues the ends of the earth. In other words, celebrating Christmas means remembering that there is still hope for the waiting. It's remembering the coming of Christ, but knowing there's still the coming of the King. It means knowing that Jesus is currently reigning in our hearts, but the day is coming when He'll rule on earth. It means knowing that right now Jesus is shepherding His flock, but the day is coming when He's going to slaughter the goats. It means knowing that Jesus' name is great in the church right now, but one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's what we hope in. And so for now, when the enemy surrounds and our hearts grow faint within, when the darkness overwhelms and our fears are pressing in, we will trust in you, O Lord. In the silence we will wait. We will stand upon your word. Because you are our solid rock and our salvation, our steadfast hope that won't be shaken. Our soul will wait. Our soul will wait for you. Stand with me, please, and let's make that our response.